Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Prayer is well known for its brevity, and it's well known for its pointed requests, and not for no reason, for just two verses before Jesus begins to teach the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he warned his disciples not to heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. And so what we get when Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, we get a perfect example of a short but full prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus does not immediately launch into the petitions, the things that we're asking for, but he begins with an address that is full of meaning. In the address, we already recognize and confess that God is our Father. And that title reminds us that we are adopted by God the Father and are thus recipients of his care and his provision. When we call upon God our Father, we are addressing a God who is willing to answer our prayers. And yet we also recognize and confess that our Father is still God. By this we acknowledge his eternal properties, we profess his almighty power, his awesome nature, and his unchanging purpose in our lives. See, both are true. We have a loving, tender Father who is also the omnipotent majesty. Prayer is capable of recognizing both of these as the truth. And in fact, it is vital to prayer to recognize both as true. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme. Our Father in heaven teaches us to pray to a God who is gracious and awesome. We'll see 2 points. First, this God is my Father. And second, my Father is still God. Once again, our Father in heaven teaches us to pray to a God who is gracious and awesome. And we begin with, this God is my Father. Now we read together, in connection with this doctrine, we read James 1, the verses 1 through 18. And in that passage, James calls God by a very unique title. In verse 17, that title is the Father of Lights. And as you study the passage, it would seem best to understand that James is taking those words according to what is said in Psalm 136, verse 7 through 9. And if we skip over the refrain that is repeated in every one of those verses, you read, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. You see, James is referring to the creatorhood of God, to his creative power and his ability to speak things that do not exist into existence. Now, why does James choose to address God in this way? Well, we read enough from the letter to say a little bit about what the believers were going through. Like so many of the churches that the apostles wrote to, James writes to churches that are undergoing some sort of trial or testing. James is communicating to them how to live with these trials in a wise and a godly way. That is, a way that acknowledges God's purpose in their lives. And among that church, there was a temptation to think that it was God who was tempting them to sin. But James warns them not to talk like that, for God isn't tempted and he never tempts anyone. And he says that God will never change. So it's always going to be that way, that God doesn't tempt anyone because God has no variation nor shadow due to change. And you see, by drawing our attention to the heavenly lights, to the sun, the moon, and the stars, James wants us to understand that God is even more stable than all of these. And surely the celestial lights are stable. The phases of the moon are consistent and regular. The sun's course in the sky does not change. It rises in the east and it sets in the west. Even the stars are predictable and useful for marking out times and seasons as God created them to do. And yet even the lights, as they carry out their faithful course, have changes and variations. The moon itself waxes and wanes. It changes its shape. The daylight given by the sun is sometimes less, sometimes more, a fact which we know well, since just a week ago was the shortest day of the year. And among the stars, at different times of the year, you may see other planets. You may notice constellations change their position in the sky, and other slight variations like these. And James's point is that God, the creator of these lights, is not like his creation. He is not subject to even the slightest change. And you know, some pagan religions, especially those that worship the lights, think that the variations in the sun, moon, and stars was a constant process of birth, death, and rebirth of their deities. But James says God is not like that, and he is not like his creation. Now, these words can't come as a comfort to James's audience, for they may have wondered if indeed God had changed into a harsh, unstable God. But James here teaches that such a thing couldn't possibly be the case. With God, there is no variation. There's no shift in the lighting. There's no shadow whatsoever. The trials that have come to them fit within the framework of God's steadfast love and unchangeable purpose for his church. What he's telling the church is that God loved you in Christ Jesus, and he called and he justified and he sanctified and glorified you in him when you came to faith, and he still loves you and he continues that work in you already now, still today. And this is what the Catechism expresses as it summarizes God's word concerning the address of our prayers. We are taught not to breathe a word of prayer before we recognize the loving faithfulness of our Father in heaven. At the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we offer a confession of faith that is no longer than two words: Our Father. Of course, we don't always say our Father in all our prayers, and we don't have to. But the point is, we have to recognize this fact. We have to believe this fact first before we can begin to pray. It is a confession that God is willing to adopt us and that we have the spirit of adoption by which we are able to cry, Abba, Father. We are to confess at the start of our prayer and throughout the prayer that we are no longer slaves only, but we are also sons now. And if sons, we are heirs to the grace of God. And if heirs to the grace of God, then we have been given the right to expect answers to our prayers. See, praying to God your Father is a confession about what you have the right to expect. We are to call on this unchanging God who is our Father and who is also willing to give us good and perfect gifts. Maybe you noticed this, but Lord's Day 46 actually shares a lot of parallels with Lord's Days 9 and 10. Those are the Lord's Days that explain the first line of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we are to remember that as we study this Lord's Day now, that is what we confess about God the Father. Specifically, we are to remember that he is willing and that he is able to provide us with all that we need for body and soul. And so you see, beloved, that the first attitude of prayer is this childlike reverence and trust in God. Just as a child brags about his father, and he says things like, my dad knows everything, or my dad is stronger than everyone, or my dad's just the best, So also we who are God's spiritual children are to say in our hearts that my God loves me as his child. My God will pour out every perfect gift on me. No one and nothing will stop my God from blessing me. And this is how James was able to instruct the believers to ask for wisdom, and he was able to promise that it would be given to them. For if you know how to ask for things that are according to God's will for your life, you may also be sure that he will give them. But perhaps you notice that in verse 6, James warns the churches not to pray as though God's blessings were automatic. See, nothing can stop God from showing you the concrete blessings of his love for you as his child, but his blessings are far from automatic. See, he says we must ask God in faith and with no doubting. For one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, first driven one way and then driven another way, depending on whatever the prevailing wind is. But doesn't that present sinful humans like us with a problem? For who here can say in total honesty that they pray without even a shred of doubt in their hearts? If I cannot expect to receive anything from God unless I pray with absolute confidence that he will surely grant it, well, then I might as well not pray at all. For we remain sinful and fallen, and part of our nature is to doubt the goodness and the power of God. Shouldn't be there, but it is. And if this is a barrier to receiving what we ask, well, then we might as well throw in the towel. Thankfully, James does not mean that by what he says. We need to ask, what does he mean then? Verse 8 explains further, the one who doubts is unstable and double-minded. The Greek literally reads like he's got two souls. He's a two-souled man, or to put it in 21st century language, he's living two lives. The one who prays to God but seeks good also from idols is the doubter here, whom James is addressing. And such a man is even more than a doubter. He is a wicked man. As Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, James is pulling from Old Testament imagery to talk about the doubter. He's pulling from Isaiah 57 to say that the wicked man is the one who doubts God and seeks good from idols. Now, I know, congregation, that there are those among us who have doubts at times. There are times in a believer's life when they wonder if they truly believe. And they wonder if they really are children of God, or they wonder if they'll see him do good in their lives. But if that doubt presses you to pray to God all the more earnestly, all the more fervently, then you are not the doubter that James describes here. For the one who responds to doubt with prayer is a single-minded man. He's living a single life, which is to have a proper attitude towards God, to continue to ask and seek from him everything that he needs. This man must not worry that he is a doubter. And the Lord surely blesses the believer who is like this. Listen to what Paul says to those who come to God for everything. He says in Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the Catechism never gets tired of telling the reader why God wants to be our Father. Lord's Days 1, 9, 13, 23, and now Lord's Day 46 all tell us that God is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's very important, not only for our Lord's Day, for Lord's Day 46 this afternoon, but also for understanding all the doctrine of God's word, that God would only become our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. As James puts it in verse 18, of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, in James's broader argument, there are certain things that plant a seed, and when they are fully grown, they give birth either to death or to life. On the one hand, you have doubt and sin and the temptation that comes when we are lured by our own desires. And if we were to claim that God would be our Father for any other reason than Jesus Christ, we'd be left in that world, a sinful desire and death. James says this gives birth to sin, and sin, when it matures, brings death. But on the other hand, James presents faith. Faith leads to trust without a double mind. And in trust, we depend on the life-giving word of truth, which leads to a harvest of first fruits for God. And you see, God cares for those whom he has brought forth by the gospel of Jesus Christ and regards them as first fruits, the first and the best of all his creatures. And since he regards us this way in Christ, our God will not deny us anything that we ask of him in faith, be that wisdom or forgiveness or sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. For God is the abundant giver of all good things. To those who ask him, he will certainly grant the ability to live in acknowledgement of him and in light of his calling to us in Christ Jesus. We may count on it, because this God is our Father through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our second point. My Father is still God. Now, the fact that Christ grants us access to God's heavenly throne can never be used to reduce God's glory or his majesty. He is our Father, it's true, but he is still God. And it's altogether natural to form a close relationship with the one who is providing us with everything that we need. But it ought not to bring us to a point where we lose the reverence that is spoken about in answer 120. Yes, we speak of trust, but there is also reverence. A reverence requires a constant vigilance, that in our hearts we maintain the boundary between God and us, between the divine and the human. This truth also comes out of what James says about God having no variation or shadow due to change. He is more steadfast than the heavenly lights. That God has no variation means that he is eternal. There's no beginning, middle, or end for God. There's no youth. There's no prime years. There's no elderly years for God. Though he is the giver of good gifts, we may never get so comfortable with him that we lose the awe that we have for him. John Calvin, in explaining the Lord's Prayer, says that the words, in heaven, teach us to set our minds on such a splendor or majesty that our eyes will never capture on earth. In prayer, we do something in our soul that our five senses can never accomplish, which is to focus on the glory and the awesomeness of our God. With our eyes, we can never see him, not on this side of the new heavens and the new earth, but by faith, we can still comprehend that he is vast and majestic and glorious. And so, as Calvin explains, one might also address God as the one who has infinite majesty. We could address him as the one whom we cannot comprehend, the one with boundless power, the one with eternal life. Now, the point of question and answer 121 is this: God is not a man like we are. He does not tell us that we may get chummy with him. God is not your buddy. He's not like your spouse. He's not like your brother. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the Lord of you. So don't treat him like he is a mere man, piling up words to curry favor or putting on airs like the hypocrites do. No, we ought always to revere him as the one who sees our hearts and knows our words even before they are on our tongues. This is the key to real, lively prayer. For when you remember that God is in heaven and you are on earth and he knows your heart, you won't come to him with small talk. You won't come to him with a list of talking points for the day. You'll come to him with the things that make your heart leap for joy. And you'll come to him with the things that weigh you down and cause you distress. You'll come to him with songs of praise, and you'll trust him with your fear, and you'll commit yourself and your loved ones into his hands. You see, beloved, it is for lack of proper reverence for God, a lack of proper knowledge about him, that we end up thinking prayer is dull or robotic. That happens because we are being earthly in our prayers. One earthly style of prayer is to use prayer like a formula. See, prayer is not to be used like we use our smartphones. You can ask Siri or Google or Alexa a question and you're provided with your answer in seconds. They have no choice but to answer you that way. They're programmed. That God's answers may come quickly or slowly and in forms you do not expect. And he may choose not to give you what you ask for. Prayer is not a formula for getting what you want. Nor are we to pray with conflicting loyalties, with one side of our mouth asking God to be good to us, while the other side of your mouth hoping you can hang on to your idols. One well-known theologian said, "God, allow me to conquer my sins, but not yet." That would be talking out of both sides of your mouth. James says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't fool yourself into thinking that good and evil somehow exists in God at the same time, or that it's somehow appropriate to come to God with both good and evil in your own hearts. Such a hypocritical doubter cannot expect anything good from God. Even more than that, in his heart, he's being irreverent towards God and thinks that God can be fooled in the same way that earthly fathers and earthly kings can. Instead, we should always come to God in prayer with a loving awe for him, to speak plainly and from the heart about the things that matter to you, to him whose care and providence you are already experiencing. Now, let's talk about this from a different angle. For the fact that God is in heaven and we are on earth also has a comforting aspect to it. It tells us that our Father's almighty power is also exercised for the good of his people. Under the province of God's care are all things needed for your body and for your soul. See, God provides wisdom through prayer, as James points out, but also our food and our drink and our clothing, as Jesus taught. We also know the Holy Spirit comes when we ask for him in prayer and the grace of God and so on. You see, far from providing us with temptation, says James, God provides us with plentiful gifts. So richly does the Almighty provide for the needs of his people that temptations have no need to come about. For God tempts no one. That temptations do occur is because our desires are often far, far larger than our needs. They happen because we want more than we need, but they do not exist for lack of God's provision. Indeed, if God is willing to bring us forth by the word of truth, we who were once his enemies, how much more so won't he be willing to sustain us now that we are his children? Yes, God's willingness to bring us forth motivates us to expect from him all the things that we need in body and in soul. For it was from his own will that he sent Jesus Christ to save us. So, beloved, when you go to God in prayer, you don't need to come with all kinds of reasons for him to be good to you. You don't need to bargain with God. God wants to be good. He wants to be gracious to you. He expects you to expect of him everything that you need. This, too, is a repeat doctrine, for we know Lord's Day 1 well, that our bodies and souls belong to Jesus Christ. And so we know that God is happy to provide us with what we need. And that actually brings us to another reason why God would do this for us. Well, we have the privilege of seeing prayer through Christ's work. That is to say, we're able to pray while acknowledging that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to Jesus Christ. And so if any doubt remains in you as to whether your prayers are heard or answered, or whether God is willing to be good to you, you need only remind yourself that you entirely belong to Jesus Christ. So ask yourself a question. Do you think that God, the Father in heaven, will fail to give anything to his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you think God, the Father in heaven, will fail to give anything that belongs to Jesus Christ? The answer is surely not. In prayer, we are taught to draw near to God, not thinking merely of ourselves. That won't get you very far. But daring to think of everything God is willing to do in and for Christ Jesus. Jesus himself promised that whatever we ask for in his name will surely be done. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." For when God gives to you, he is in fact giving to Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, it's never vain to approach God in prayer. It's never a useless, never a pointless exercise. For even as you draw near to him in prayer, you are already experiencing the very provision that you're seeking. You're experiencing his fatherly care to sustain your life as you bow your head to ask of him in prayer. And you are experiencing his almighty power to transform your heart, to turn to him in prayer. Yes, you can approach this God full of a childlike trust, reverence, and expectation. Call on God as your Father, for he gives generously to his people without reproach. Amen.